Take your Bibles, third chapter, book of Hebrews. Ever so often, we come across one of these therefores and wherefores. In the midst of God's gospel about His Son and these grand declarations of who Jesus is as viewed by the Father, what He did for us as described in the second chapter to restore or set the pace as the captain, literally the first goer of our salvation, and in making that walk as the first goer reveal to us not only the path but the lost destiny that God intended for man. And after revealing what He did, that He might be a merciful and faithful high priest who has sat where we sat and is able to succor and run to the aid of those that cry for help, the writer turns the corner in this third chapter and says, "Wherefore, holy brethren," and immediately the first two words following that "wherefore" zeroes in on the object of the words. And in these two words are separated out those to whom what follows in this third chapter immediately is addressed. If we do not qualify with these two words, what the writer has to say is not to us. That word "holy" always runs up all kinds of signals. Most people, when you use the word "holy," start thinking about cuffs on the pants or off of them, length of the hair or the shortness of it, color on the face or off of it, jewelry on or off, touching the flesh or not touching the flesh. And I don't know if any of those ring any bells for you. But most people, when they run into that word "holy," they start thinking of behavior, and all too often in traditional terms. There is a word in the New Testament that has to do with behavior. It's that word "righteousness." That's not the subject. Literally, rightness. One of God's names is Jehovah Tsidkenu, God straight, like a plumb line. And in ancient Greek philosophy, they used to, when they would conceive of a God that was personal at all, would project a word describing His behavior that was untouched with human change. And when that nature of God in its rightness broke onto the stage of history, or could be found expressing itself on the stage of history, they reserved a word. The root is always there to write an English word for it, dike. You'll find it in all words in the New Testament for righteousness, judgment, justice, and it has to do with performance. And it has only one benchmark. That's God. When God's own straightness finds expression on the stage of history, you have it coming out in righteousness. God would never settle for another kind of standard. And this is why that Paul says, whether you're a Jew that has a knowledge of God's standard or a heathen that never had it. And even though you may be a heathen, that because of some law written in your conscience, you outperform those that know about the law, doesn't matter. All have sinned, he said in Romans. Hamartia is the word in the Greek. It literally means to fall short. You just don't make it to the line. And what Paul was saying is, all, whether you're a Jew or a heathen, all have shortfallen. And then he goes on to define the measure, and falling short of the glory of God. Only God's standard. And when God broke in fullness on the stage of history, in the fullness of time, He sent forth His Son. And the disciples said, "We beheld His glory." And as we've seen already, Jesus was the literal, as the Hebrews letter puts it, outraying of God's glory. Onto the stage of history came the ray of God's own nature. And the glory that is the glory God gets excited about is the expression that's like unto his Son. The Corinthians had their eyes on everything else. We're told by Paul, with open face, with nothing to distort, to keep their eyes on Jesus. And they'd be changed or metamorphosed from glory to glory into that self-same image. That's God's definition of glory. And righteousness is that expression. Now, God's concerned about righteousness. There are some things God's forever for and against. And as an insulated, over-scarred preacher's kid that learned how to act like a Christian before I ever met the Lord and had plenty of people pointing the way for me, I had everything called as sin. I'm still not as old as I look. As I say, that's mileage up there, and I'm putting more on every day here at Bay Center. So just know that the gray hair on my dad's age, on me it's mileage. And those who know my dad know he wears it well at 70. Well, I'm old enough to remember Jake Miller. And there are very few in the revival movement that remember that evangelist, but he used to preach that automobiles were the devil's instrument. He preached against automobiles as sin. I'm not so sure when I go on a freeway he isn't right. Everything has been called sin. And earlier in this series, we went long enough on that subject. But as I said, an over-scarred preacher's kid has caused me to go to God's book. And I find lots of things that people get excited about, God isn't saying much about. And lots of things he says a lot about, you don't hear much preaching about. In the book of Proverbs, God says six things God hates. Six chapters, seven are an abomination unto him. This is the third time I've said it in the series, but it still goes on. You know what the seventh is that's an abomination to God? You won't find in those seven things listed a lot of things you hear a lot of preaching about. But you know what the seventh is? Sowing discord among the brethren. Well, what I'm griping about ought to be griped about. Doesn't matter. Does it create discord? To God, it's an abomination. Ephesians 4, a latter part of the chapter, things that grieve the Spirit, the opening of Ephesians 5, further things that grieve the Spirit, Colossians 3, Galatians 5, the lusts or desires of the flesh are contrasted with the fruit of the Spirit, 1 Timothy 3, Romans 1 and 2. There are things in God's book that he's forever against, and righteousness is to fall short of God himself. But that's not the subject here in Hebrews. I thought I'd lost my mic, and this is a terrible time to lose it. The word holy is like the word sanctify, the word sanctification, or even the word saint. In this case, it's from a word in the Greek. All of them have as their roots, it's hard to write or put in English letters, agios is the word. It has absolutely nothing to do with performance. It has everything to do with commitment. I pause because I'm smiling, because when I preach on sin, it's the only time I don't like amen from the congregation for fear somebody thinks a stone's being thrown at them. Everybody dead silent when I preach on sin. Each guy look into his own heart. I don't need any help in this sermon. The word itself's enough. Clear enough? Holiness has to do with commitment. It is a liturgical word that comes out of the worship language of the day when a priest would take an offering and lay it on an altar and turn loose of it. A saint was made. And I can ask an ordinary congregation, everybody that thinks you're a saint, stand to your feet. And in the name of humility, lots of Christians won't stand. We're prone to want to make saints out of people that either convince us that they think they're perfect or we think they're perfect. A saint is someone who has given his life exclusively to the new master. Like laying it on an altar, and I often illustrate because it's so ludicrous, I can make a saint out of a handkerchief. Temporarily, I want it back, so it's really not a true saint because I'm going to claim it back. But to make a true saint out of that, until I could call it Saint Handkerchief, I would say, there, Dr. Dez, it's yours. You take it, you keep it, you do what you want with it. Burn it, tear it up, use it, throw it away. If I turn loose of it and give it to him, that's what happens when you make it holy. There were saints to Aphrodite in the New Testament world, a heathen goddess. Anyone who's a Christian is a saint by that definition. For to become a Christian, you must repent. And to repent in the pure New Testament meaning of the word is to turn from truth. To turn from what? All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone our own way. That's the root of sin that makes us fall short of God's glory. And the glory of God revealed in Christ was in one who thought it not robbery to be equal with God, yet made of himself no reputation, took upon himself the form of a servant, and could say of his life, my meat is always to do the will of the Father that sent me, and could end his life saying, not my will but thine. We're not like him. Like sheep, we've gone astray. And the root of all sin, as Isaiah names it, I want to be boss. I want my way. I want to be chief. I want to be master. And what's worse, I want God to approve me in my way so I can feel comfortable in it. And when we become a Christian, we turn from our way to his way. And we become a saint when we take this crock of clay and say, Lord, bring your spirit, fill it, possess it, take it, here it is. We lay it on an altar. That's what holiness is. It's turning loose of yourself. It has to do with commitment, not performance. It has to do with belongingness, not behavior. I am a holy brethren. There are lots of brethren. The Jews called themselves brethren. But immediately the scalpel is laid in. To whom is this third chapter going to be addressed? Committed ones. The ones that no longer say they have anything. Well, you say, that's so obvious. It sure is. It's like all the things we've been saying in this Hebrews letter. We don't need any new truths. We just need to rediscover the old ones. Everybody likes to give lip service to the things of God. And we have a popular surge of Christianity that comes to God because of what he'll do for man. But this chapter is addressed to those that have given up all their rights. That shouldn't be shocking. What's the church? We've already covered it in this series. They call Jesus Kyrios, Lord. It meant total master. The world described the believers after the New Testament closed by lengthening that word to Kyriakon, literally the Lord's, a state of belongingness. People who were so preoccupied with an invisible master that claimed every part of their life that the world looking at them could say, they're the Lord's. They're not like the rest of us. Jesus said, if you were of the world would love its own because the world wants to go its way and wants us to prove it that it's right by going that way with them. When you turn around and follow the Lord, Jesus said, if you were of the world would love its own, but you're not of the world because I've chosen you out of the world. Therefore the world hateth you. We were told to be witnesses. What's a witness? The Greek word is a cognate of our word martyr. Martyr. Soul winning is not easy. One day I'd like to write a book entitled Soul Winning's Not Easy. True soul winning involves martyrdom. You die in the process. You follow after the pace setter, the first goer, the captain of our salvation, and you come into the drag of his path, and you follow so hard after him that your life takes on his quality, and as he died for all, we become bits of dying as we witness for him. holy brethren. We say, well, I know all that. The church, or English word church, comes from that, as you know. To cognate. How many people really believe it? I'm pastor of Faith Center. There's nothing goes on I don't hear. What upsets you in the church? What do you get excited about? Anybody who believes most modern churches are populated by people who truly belong to the Lord, that have laid every claim on the altar, that never ask anything for themselves, but only ask what God wants? You're not traveling around very much in today's world. You change something in the church of God, and listen to the reactions. I don't like it. Where do I fit in? What's it going to do for me? Now, I don't want to sound unduly harsh, but as we move into the third chapter of Hebrews, the Word of God is laying in the scaffold. It is addressing itself to those that are holy, brethren, completely, unalterably, unrestrictedly laying themselves onto the altar. Jesus said, if any man will come after me, in Luke 14, let him deny himself, take up his cross. And he says, he that taketh not his cross, in the Matthew Gospel, he cannot be my disciple. You die on a cross. And he says, which of you intending to build a tower, sitteth not down first, count the cost of it, whether he hath sufficient to finish? Lest haply after he hath laid the foundation and is not able to complete it, all who behold him begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. Or which king, going to make war against another king, sitteth not down first and consulteth whether he be able with 10,000 to meet him that cometh against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other's yet a great way off, he sendeth an embassage desiring conditions of peace. That's pretty direct. It's saying, don't start something unless you count the cost that you might finish, or estimate odds that you might win. And then he applies it. So likewise, whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath cannot be my disciple. There is no qualification in that. That's why Jesus in Matthew 7 said, enter ye into the strait gate. Wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leads to destruction. Many there be that go in thereat. For strait is the gate, narrow is the way that leads to life. Few there be that find it. God removed the barrier of my shortfallingness. God paid the penalty for my sin. And all he asks in return is all of me. If he asked me to perform up to his performance, I could make it. But he performed in my place, but in return he asked for what I can give. Me. All he wants is me. But he wants all of me. And this chapter is going to zero in on those that have laid themselves unalterably on the altar. We have preached for weeks of grace. We've lifted in this Hebrews letter Jesus up to the plateau the Father put him to. He paid every price, but he did not come, as Dr. Tozier says, to dispense cheap grace and stand hat in hand trembling outside a door begging to come in. Paid a price sufficient, as Matthew 13 puts it, to buy the entire field, which is this world, that he might redeem out of the field the treasure that he came to get. And that treasure is what he sought from the day he created Adam. Somebody with the freedom to do otherwise that would choose to give him all. That's what it's about. It's a commitment relationship. You didn't have to be very theologically minded to follow Jesus when he was here. God was in Christ, moved into a tent of human flesh, and he would walk by someone, and they were a miserable band. Probably couldn't get in an average church if passing a membership committee. But Jesus passed them at a tax table, fishing or mending nets, and he laid a claim on them. Follow me. And they called him Lord. And when they opened their mouth saying that word in the Roman context, that Grecian word meant total mastery. Now and from now on, they made him their master. Paul called himself a bond slave of the Lord Jesus Christ.
That's to whom it's addressed. Where are these people focused? Partakers of something.
The message we speak tonight is attention getting, because God wants our attention on it. It's not something that makes us feel good at first glance. But if you've really seen who the Lord is, whom to know is life eternal, and if you've really come to love Him and know Him for who He is, you don't really mind giving the response that qualifies as holy brethren. If you could put it in the Old Testament context, that word holy was used liturgically when a priest or an offerer would bring an animal and would offer a burnt offering and would take that animal and offer it to God and lay it on the altar and then would stand worshiping. And by worshiping, I mean letting his sense of God's worship flow. And as he watched that animal consumed in the flames, in his heart he was saying to God, I want to be yours the way that animal is consumed for thee. And he always offered it with frankincense, which was symbolic of the heart of joy in doing that. Paul wrapped it up in the 12th chapter of Romans when he said, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. Sacrifice means to deny self. Paul said, live sacrificially, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Considering we were without hope and should have died, and he died for us, it's reasonable that we should live sacrificially and be not conformed to this world. And to interpolate that, the world seeks its own way. We're not to be conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind to that which is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. That's what holy brethren are. We've said, Lord, no holding back anything. As F.B. Meyer once said, he sought dedication, but there was always a key to a room that he characterized as a room in his own heart, that he wouldn't give the key to the Lord. One day in prayer, he said, Lord, I'm not willing, but I'm willing to be made willing. And he turned loose of all the keys as the Lord worked on him, and he became a holy brethren. Now, wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling. That puts the scaffold a bit deeper. And we're introducing the third chapter of the book of Hebrews by isolating the object of the chapter, those to whom it is addressed, set apart ones who've turned loose of everything. No holds barred. Here you are, Lord. Now this scaffold goes deeper. We're partakers of many things. But these holy brethren who have given themselves to the Lord are partakers of the heavenly calling. I wish sometimes I could make it different, but it isn't. Jesus said, my kingdom is not of this world. And all across the land, there are those that can always get an audience when they offer God to man in some brand of humanism. Come to God for what he'll do for you now. Come to God in terms of what he'll give you now. Come to God because of the benefits now. And we live in a now-oriented society, so it's a surefire appeal. But Paul said it, and it never changes. If we had hope only in this life, we'd be of all men most miserable. Our hope is heavenly. That's what separates us. Where is your hope? What means the most to you tonight? I know Gene Scott's heart. I can fool you. But I know day by day, when the things of this earth begin to cling, and I know day by day when I hang loose to the things of this life. The reason New Testament Christians could count their life as not dear unto themselves, and Paul could ring out a victory note when he faced death in a prison, their flag was somewhere else. And Paul talked, or rather Peter talked, to scattered Christians about a salvation so wondrous, he said, angels bend down low to examine it, and prophets sought after its mysteries. And then he describes persecutions we've never seen. But he says, as Christians, never forget you're children of a heavenly Father, so act like it. You're pilgrims in a strange land with citizenship over yonder, so act like it. We're partakers of a heavenly calling. And as such, what are we to do? Consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus. I want to talk about that considering. I want to talk about the apostle, which is one sent to us, and the high priest we've already talked about, who for us is interceding up there. But the one we're to consider is Christ Jesus. The best manuscripts leave Christ out of that. One of the few times Jesus is center stage. The word Jesus is from Jehoshua in the Old Testament. Joshua is first used as a verb in Exodus when it says God saved him from Egypt. And Jehoshua, God our Savior, became Jesus in the Greek, and they said he shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. That's the one we're to consider.